This morning's sermon is going to be a sort of reintroduction to this series on the atonement, which I've entitled, O Perfect Redemption. That's a lyric which we even sung this morning from one of our most beloved hymns, To God Be the Glory. It's the second verse. It says, O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross is a perfect redemption. It is perfectly effective or efficacious. It accomplishes everything God intends for it to accomplish. Nothing needs to be added to it to give it its power or efficacy. It is so perfect that saving power and efficacy flow from it. Christ's blood of itself saves those for whom it was shed. And we can only affirm that, we can only consistently affirm the perfection of the redemption which Christ accomplished when we affirm that the atonement perfectly saves everyone for whom Christ died. And since we know, sadly, that not everyone will finally be saved, that there are some who go to perish in eternal destruction, that the gate is wide and the path is broad that leads to destruction. Since we know that, we are constrained to conclude that Christ has not died for all without exception, but for his people alone. This perfect redemption must be a particular redemption. But of course, I'm getting ahead of myself. And so in this reintroductory message, I want to ask two broad questions, two questions that will set up our series and prepare us to dig into the glories of Christ's cross. And those two questions are what and why. Number one, what exactly are we talking about and not talking about when we talk about the extent of the atonement? And number two, why should we care about this topic? So let's consider that first question first. What exactly are we talking about when we speak of the extent of the atonement? Then the answer to that question is that the issue of the extent of the atonement concerns for whom Christ died in his atoning death on the cross. As I put it earlier, did Christ die on the cross for every single individual who has ever lived throughout human history? Or did he die on the cross only for those whom the Father chose and gave to him, those who will eventually come to faith in Christ and be saved? To put it another way, we know that Christ's atonement was a substitutionary sacrifice. Hebrews 9:26 calls Christ's death a sacrifice when it says, Now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And more passages than we can count describe that sacrifice as a work of substitution. That is, that Jesus, in his death, was standing in our place and bearing the punishment for our sins. Isaiah 53:4, he bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So we know that the atonement of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice. To ask what the extent of the atonement is, then, is to ask in whose place and on whose behalf did Christ offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice to the Father? Whose punishment did Christ bear? Was it the punishment due to every individual sinner who has ever lived or will live, even those who do not finally trust in Christ and will experience eternal punishment in hell? Or was it the punishment of the elect alone, those who trust in Christ and so who will never bear that punishment themselves? To use another motif, we know that Christ's atonement was a work of propitiation. Romans 3:25, God displayed Christ Jesus publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, Hebrews 2:17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation is a term that simply means the satisfaction of anger, the appeasement of wrath. And so if the atonement is a propitiation, to ask what the extent of the atonement is to ask against whose sins did Christ satisfy the Father's wrath? Did Christ satisfy the Father's wrath against the sins of every individual sinner who has lived or will live, including those Old Testament unbelievers like Pharaoh and Goliath, who were in hell suffering the wrath of God at the very same moment that Christ was bearing the wrath of God on the cross? Or did he satisfy the wrath of God against the sins of the elect alone, those who will never experience the wrath of God for themselves? And we could cycle through all the motifs of the atonement in the same way. Reconciliation. Romans 5:10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Whom did Christ reconcile to God? Every person in history, including those who will be banished from the presence of God forever in hell? Or the elect alone who will enjoy peace restored with their Creator forever in heaven? Redemption. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Well, which slaves did Christ purchase out of the slave market of sin by the price of his blood? Whom did he set free from captivity and deliver from bondage by his redeeming death? All without exception, including those who perish eternally in the bonds of their sin, or the elect alone who will walk in freedom on the new earth apart from a hint of the presence of sin? That's the question we're asking when we deal with the matter of the extent of the atonement. The revered theologian Louis Burkhoff has framed the issue in a way that is quoted pretty much by everybody who engages the discussion, and he says, "Did the Father, in sending Christ, and did Christ, in coming into the world to make atonement for sin, do this with the design or for the purpose of saving only the elect or for saving all men?" That's the question before us. And in the history of theology, the answers to that question have typically fallen into these two broad categories that you've heard me present several times already. The first answer has been called universal atonement or unlimited atonement. That is to say that on the cross, Christ paid for the sins of every human person who has lived or will live without exception. And some people see this as an absolutely uncontroversial position. After all, if Scripture says that Christ gave himself as a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:6, and that he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, 1 John 2:2, and that he desires all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, and if he commands us to preach the good news of salvation to all without exception, well, how could there even be a debate? Christ died for all men and every man, they say. The second category of answer is known as particular redemption or definite atonement, or somewhat unhappily, limited atonement. Limited atonement refers to the notion that the extent of Christ's atonement is limited to the elect, which is to say that on the cross, Christ paid for the sins only of those whom the Father has unconditionally chosen in eternity past to receive salvation. Only those who will eventually be regenerated by the Holy Spirit and will be granted faith in Christ and be finally saved. And within a few years of that position being called limited atonement, advocates of that view offered alternative names for it because they recognized how open to misinterpretation the language of limitation is. I mean, how can you limit the death of Christ, right? And of course, certainly those who hold this position do not at all mean to suggest that the worth or the merit or the value or the sufficiency of Christ's death is limited in any way. It simply means that its extent, the number of persons to whom it extends, is limited to those who actually partake of its saving benefits, the elect alone rather than all people without exception. And so people began calling this position particular redemption, insisting on the idea that Christ died for individual sinners in particular. Particular redemption holds that Christ didn't die for a faceless, nameless category of people who would eventually decide to believe in him. He didn't die for no one in particular. He didn't reserve empty seats in heaven that people could claim for their own by believing. Sometimes people think of the atonement this way, right? Christ purchased, 5,600,700, whatever else numbers of seats or places in heaven, and he didn't purchase people, he just purchased those places. And the way that you get to be in that place is you basically put yourself in that place by receiving the gift or accepting the offer. Instead, folks that, particularists, people who believe in particular redemption, say he died to pay for the sins of specific sinners in particular, those whom the Father had chosen and given to the Son as his sheep, and whom he, the shepherd, the good shepherd, Christ, knew by name. John 10, right? I know my own, and my own know me. Another term for this view, as I said, has been definite atonement. What's that mean? Well, it's that those who believe that Christ died for all without exception, usually those folks don't believe that all without exception will finally be saved. According to them, universal atonement does not entail universal salvation. The fact that Christ died for you doesn't guarantee that you'll be saved. You have to accept the gift. You have to receive the provision. And then something other than the death of Christ itself determines whether or not you receive it. And so the atonement of Christ gets reimagined to be not an efficacious accomplishment which guarantees salvation, but a resistible provision which makes salvation possible. The proponents of a definite atonement reject that and say, no, Christ's atonement is not an indefinite provision by which he makes salvation possible. It's a definite achievement by which he makes salvation inevitable. I'm going to say that again. Christ's atonement is not an indefinite provision by which he makes salvation possible. It's a definite achievement by which he makes salvation inevitable. And so those are the two broad camps. On the one side, you have universal atonement, which says that Christ dies for all without exception and makes their salvation possible that they must then accept and believe. On the other side, you have particular redemption or definite atonement, which says that Christ dies for the elect alone and by that death makes their salvation certain, that that death purchases the very faith that they must exercise in order to receive it. That's the issue at hand. The issue is not, and note these, the issue is not whether we can preach the gospel to all people. Both sides agree that Christ genuinely offers himself as Savior to everyone who would turn from their sins and trust in him for righteousness. Both sides agree that we have a duty to call all people, without exception, to faith in Christ. There is no contradiction between a particular redemption and a universal offer of the gospel. As if folks were saying, well, we should only preach the gospel to the ones that the Father chose and the ones that Christ died for. Well, we don't know who that number is. If we could just lift up somebody's arm and say, he's got the code on his under his arm there, then we would preach to just those folks. But because we don't know who the elect are, we preach to all without exception and call all without exception to repent and believe in Christ. And we assure them that if they do that, there is salvation in Christ for them. Neither is the issue to ask, for the forgiveness of whose sins is Christ's work sufficient? Now, both sides agree that Christ's death was sufficient to save every individual who ever lived and more, if that was God's intention for it. If somehow God were to add one person to the number of his elect, Christ would not have to suffer any more than he did on Calvary 2,000 years ago. In a real sense, he couldn't have suffered more than he did on Calvary because he suffered an infinite penalty of infinite wrath against the sins of his people. So there is nothing insufficient in the atonement. There is only deficiency in the sinner. And so anyone who comes to Christ will find the infinite intrinsic worth of his death to be more than sufficient for blotting out their sins. Nor is there disagreement on who will finally be saved. As I said, for the most part, even those who believe that Christ died for all without exception don't believe that all without exception will be saved. Genuine universalists, those who believe that in the end all people will repent and believe, just ignore a host of scriptures that do tell us that hell will not be empty. We could wish that hell would be empty. We could pray that that would be the case. It's our desire that no one meets their judgment as they deserve. But in the inscrutable wisdom of God, what does Jesus say? The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. And so, aside from those, I would say, heretics who believe in the universal final salvation of all people, even people who believe in unlimited atonement don't believe that all without exception will be saved. Both sides agree that the benefits of Christ's salvation are only applied to those who repent and believe. And one more, this is not a dispute over whether any non-saving benefits resulting from the atonement accrue to the non-elect. Both sides agree that even the non-elect experience mercy as an indirect result of the atonement. But particularists observe that Christ does not have to pay for the sins of the non-elect for them to receive some indirect benefit as a result of his atonement for the elect. So instead of all those other issues, which are often confused for this issue, the precise question that we're asking is, in whose place did Christ stand as a substitutionary sacrifice when he bore the full fury of his Father's righteous wrath against sin? In whose place? And to that question, we answer, the answer that I hope to prove to you from Scripture is, only those who will never bear that wrath themselves, namely the elect alone. We are particularists. Now, one of the reasons this debate frustrates people has to do with the methodology that people usually employ. Too often, proponents of a universal atonement throw out proof texts that contain the words all or world and consider the matter closed. I mean, what are you, blind? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave himself as a ransom for all. Stop trying to force your theological system on the plain reading of Scripture. But that kind of approach just isn't helpful, because it fails to read these texts in their immediate context as well as in the broader context of the rest of Scripture. Too often, what is claimed to be the plain reading is nothing more than a superficial reading. And we'll devote at least a couple of sermons to understanding those universalistic passages in their contexts. But for now, suffice it to say that there are several texts where all and world simply cannot be interpreted to be speaking of every individual without exception. For example, John 12:19, when the Pharisees said of Jesus, "Look, the world has gone after him." Well, we understand that they didn't mean that everyone alive on the whole earth at that time had begun to follow Christ. World has to be interpreted in its context. It's an exaggeration by the Pharisees to refer to a lot of people, but not to all people without exception. Same is true for the word all. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, we're told, "And all the country of Judea was going out to John the Baptist, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." But in Luke 7:30, it says, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John." Now, surely the Pharisees and lawyers were part of Judea and Jerusalem, but Mark says all of those were baptized, and Luke says they weren't baptized. So either we have a contradiction of Scripture, which of course we can't have, or we must realize that all does not always mean all without exception. In fact, it rarely means all without exception. Instead, it can and often does mean all without distinction, or all of a certain group. Another one of my favorites there is in Romans 14:2, where it's saying one person has faith that he may eat only vegetables, and another person has faith that he may eat all things. All things, like iron nails and thorn bushes and things like that. It's plain that it's not in every case that all means everything without exception. A lot of times it means all of a certain group or all of some sorts. And so those examples teach us that universal language, words like all and world, are not self-interpreting. When we see those terms in Scripture, we shouldn't automatically read them to be all without exception, as if any other interpretation is just a theological system running roughshod over the text. Like anything else in the Bible, universal language needs to be properly interpreted according to its context and in harmony with the entirety of biblical teaching. It's a bit like the way we understand the Trinity. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity isn't a product of any particular text or set of texts that explicitly state God is one indivisible essence, eternally subsisting in three co-equal consubstantial persons. No, that formulation, which lies at the very heart of our faith, is based on texts that teach that God is one, that the Father, Son, and Spirit are each God, and that the Father, Son, and Spirit are not each other. And so passages that emphasize Jesus' subordination to the Father according to his human nature, the Father is greater than I, have to be harmonized with texts that emphasize Jesus' equality to the Father according to his divine nature. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. My Lord and my God, says Thomas. In a similar way, the biblical doctrine of the extent of the atonement is not a product of any particular text or set of texts that explicitly state Jesus died for all people in history without exception, or Jesus died for the elect alone and no one else. It's a product, rather, of holding together all of the Bible's teaching, not just on the extent of the atonement, but also on the design and nature of the atonement. And so texts that speak of the atonement in universalistic terms have to be harmonized with texts that speak of God's intention to save a particular people, and texts that teach that the Father and Son are perfectly united in their saving intentions, and texts that teach that Christ's atonement is not a hypothetical potential provision for salvation, but an efficacious accomplishment of salvation. And so that's what we're going to do in this series. We're not going to engage in a game of proof text volleyball. This verse says all. This verse says many. That gets us nowhere. For example, in Mark 10:45, a familiar verse, we read, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." But then in 1 Timothy 2:6, Paul says, "Christ gave himself as a ransom for all." Both verses use almost identical language. Gave his life as a ransom, gave himself as a ransom, right up until the extent comment. One verse says many, the other verse says all. Now, if you were to just stack the commentators who say all means many against the commentators that say many means all, people get frustrated and the discussion reaches a stalemate. But the way around that stalemate is to recognize that, ironically, we're focusing too exclusively on the extent language, many versus all, without giving enough consideration to the nature language. That is to say, in Mark 10:45 and 1 Timothy 2:6, what does it mean to give oneself as a ransom? Does it mean to make captives rescuable by the provision of an offer? Or does it mean to set captives free by the payment of a price? And then not only nature language, but design language. What was the design of the Father in sending Christ to give his Son's life as that ransom? Was it to try to ransom as many captives as possible? And if so, has the Father failed in his design, since not everyone is ultimately freed? Has Christ failed in his mission, since there are people he died for who were never released from their captivity? Or was the Father's intention to actually secure the release of all those and only those who will finally come to faith in Christ and be saved? You see, those who hold to a universal atonement misinterpret all and world preeminently by failing to see the scope of the atonement as a function of its scheme and substance. What do I mean by that? There's a rush to declare whom the atonement is for. Don't you see? It says whole world. And then to make that the interpretive lens through which we decide what the atonement is and why the atonement is. Yes, it says whole world, but it also says propitiation. And propitiation does not mean potential propitiation, but the actual efficacious satisfaction of wrath. And so if whole world means all without exception, then everybody's going to heaven. Yes, it says all, but it also says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, not to make sinners savable on the basis of their own response. So you see, in coming to the question of the extent of the atonement, we must first understand what the Bible teaches concerning the triune God's intention for the atonement, and what the Bible teaches concerning the nature of what Christ accomplished. And then we can interpret the scope of the atonement in light of its scheme or design and substance or nature. And that is what we will do in this series. So much then for the what question. That is what we're aiming at. Now let's ask why. Why should we care about the extent of the atonement? I mean, isn't this just theological hair splitting? Isn't it just a controversy for overly intellectual types and people who like to argue about words? Aren't there good people who come down on both sides of the issue? I mean, it's not like if you get this wrong, you're not a Christian, right? So what's it matter? Why would we devote any sermons to this subject, let alone a whole series? Well, I want to give you four reasons. First, sound doctrine ought to be the delightful pursuit of every child of God. Number one, sound doctrine ought to be the delightful pursuit of every child of God. There is nothing more important than the truth. And we who have turned from our sins and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who claim to be disciples of the one who said, "I am the truth," ought to be eager to devote all our energy to searching out the divine mind as he's revealed the truth to us in the scriptures. If it's in the text, it ought to be our delightful preoccupation. It used to be said that theology is the queen of the sciences. And by that it was meant that there is no higher, nobler, more worthwhile inquiry for the human mind to be occupied with than the contemplation of God and the glory of his attributes and actions. Disciplining our minds and hearts to patiently and faithfully dig through the Word of God in order to accurately and adequately understand who our God is and what he has done for us through Christ is what it means to have a relationship with God. It is the substance of the Christian life. And that reality is represented in the New Testament, especially in those three letters of Paul to Timothy and Titus that we call the pastoral epistles, the books that focus so precisely on what it means to be the church in this world as we await the return of our Savior. And one thing that we can take away from these letters is that sound doctrine is the lifeblood of the church. Sound doctrine is the lifeblood of the church. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. In Titus 1:9, Paul says that elders in Christ's church must be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Titus 1:9, they must be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So a fundamental function of spiritual leadership is to instruct and exhort the believers in sound doctrine. If you skip down to Titus 2, verse 1, Paul says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Declare these things, Titus, speak them." Verse 5, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Verse 7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. You see, the Word of God commands us to maintain purity in our doctrine, to not let our understanding of the teachings of the Christian faith become polluted with error. And that means we must devote ourselves to be ever examining our doctrine, ever subjecting it to the searching light of Scripture, constantly conforming our thoughts to what we see in the text, repenting of our faith in falsehoods, then eagerly embracing the truth. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So you see, sound doctrine is the nourishment of the child of God. It is the food for your soul. And so if you're one of these people who says, you know, I can't really get into all this doctrine. You know, I'm not a huge fan of all this theology. I mean, we should just be preaching the Bible. Friend, you don't understand the Bible. You have an entirely different understanding of the Bible than the Apostle Paul did. Sound doctrine is precisely that which God has breathed forth in the Bible, which he then gifts faithful preachers to draw out of the text and proclaim to his people for their nourishment. J.I. Packer wrote a book called A Quest for Godliness. It's a fantastic book on the life and ministry of the Puritans. And his chapter on Puritan preaching, he notes that one of the distinctives of Puritan preaching was that it was doctrinal in its content. And what he says is insightful. He writes, "Theology, truth about God and man, is what God has put into the texts of Scripture. And theology is what preachers must draw out of them. To the question, should one preach doctrine, the Puritan answer would have been, why, what else is there to preach?" I love that. That is absolutely right. God has given us nothing to preach but doctrine. What is Bible exposition if it's not bringing forth the teaching of the text of Scripture, teaching about God, teaching about Christ, teaching about man, teaching about sin, teaching about salvation, teaching about godly living? And then to bring that teaching to bear on the minds and hearts and lives of the believers. Packer goes on. He says, "Puritan preachers were not afraid to bring the profoundest theology into the pulpit if it bore on their hearers' salvation, nor to demand that men and women apply themselves to mastering it, nor to diagnose unwillingness to do so as a sign of insincerity. Doctrinal preaching," he says, "certainly bores the hypocrites, but it is only doctrinal preaching that will save Christ's sheep. The preacher's job is to proclaim the faith, not to provide entertainment for unbelievers. In other words, to feed the sheep rather than amuse the goats." So why do a series on the extent of the atonement? Because it's a matter of sound doctrine, and sound doctrine ought to be the delightful pursuit of every child of God. A second reason. Number two, there is no more worthy pursuit in the world than the knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. There is no more worthy pursuit in the world than the knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. If, as we said before, theology is the queen of the sciences, and it is, then the atonement of Christ is the crown atop the queen's head. To know Christ is the essence of eternal life. Jesus himself said this in his high priestly prayer. John 17:3, the Son says to the Father, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life is to know Christ. And listen, Christ is most intimately known where he is most thoroughly revealed. And he is most thoroughly revealed in his work as our great high priest, wherein he stands as our mediator between God and man and satisfies the wrath of God against our sins. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and read 1 Corinthians 2:2 with your own eyes. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, Paul says, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, think of this. The Apostle Paul was no one-trick pony. He was not a hobby horse preacher, right? In his farewell sermon to the elders of the church of Ephesus, he said in Acts 20:27, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. But here in 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul boils down the content of his entire ministry, and he says it can all be summed up. The sum and substance, the very marrow of his ministry, is Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is not hyperbole. This is not a hasty rhetorical flourish. Look at the text. For I determined. The Puritan John Flavel comments on this, and he says, it is as if he should say, it is my stated, settled judgment, not a hasty, inconsiderate censure, but the product of and issue of my most serious and exquisite inquiries. After I have well weighed the case and turned it around and viewed it exactly on every side, balanced all advantages and disadvantages, pondered all things that are fit to come into consideration about it, this is the result and final determination that all other knowledge, how profitable, how pleasant soever, is not worthy to be named in the same day with the knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is glorious. As high of a place that the study of sound doctrine ought to have in our lives, the study of the doctrine of the atonement must stand perched atop the rest. There is no doctrine more excellent, no knowledge more pleasant, no study so worthy as the doctrine of Jesus Christ and him crucified, as the knowledge of the person of our Savior and the work he accomplished on the cross to be our Savior. What does Paul say in Philippians 3:8? I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. All other knowledge in the world is nothing but rubbish, he says. It's just dung in comparison to knowing Christ. In him, Colossians 2:3, are hidden all the wisdom, or treasures rather, of wisdom and knowledge. And so, oh, how we must give ourselves to the knowledge of Christ. And again, Christ is most intimately known where he is most thoroughly revealed, and he is no more thoroughly revealed than in this great work of atonement. John Flavel says again, take away the knowledge of Christ, and a Christian is the most sad and melancholy creature in the world. And yet, let Christ but manifest himself and dart the beams of his light into their souls, and it will make them kiss the stakes, sing in the flames, and shout in the pangs of death as men that divide the spoil. Hear what he's saying? If you're going to suffer well, as martyrs for Christ, if you're going to be pilgrims, strangers and aliens in this world, unto suffering, unto the stripping of your freedoms, unto the taking away of your possessions, perhaps even unto the taking away of your very life, what do you need? You need the knowledge of Christ to dart beams into your heart so that you can see him as he is. And what are those beams? Where do they come from? They come from the knowledge of Christ and him crucified. You want to stand in the day of trial? Occupy yourself with thoughts of Christ himself and the greatest of all of his works, his great work of atonement for sins. I could go on and on. The cross is the epicenter of Christianity. I don't have to convince you of that. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul calls the gospel the word of the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:3, when he says, I make known to you the gospel, what does he say? That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1:23, what do you preach, Paul? We preach Christ and him crucified. We read it before, Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You see, it was the atonement of Christ that established Paul's identity. I live by faith in the one who gave himself for me on the cross. And if you have fuzzy, hazy notions about what it means that Christ gave himself for you on the cross, it will have an effect on the way that you live for him in life. Revelation 5:9, John says, you know what's going to be occupying this, the worship of the saints forever in heaven? Worthy are you, O Christ, to take the book and break the seals, for you are worthy because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Unto eternity, dear Christian, you will never get over the cross. The cross will be the subject of your eternal praise for the Savior. And therefore, oh, how it ought to be the subject of your praise now. John Newton gave us wise counsel when he said, I advise you by all means to keep close to the atonement. The doctrine of the cross is the sun in the solar system of truth. And the Scottish preacher Hugh Martin captured it well when he wrote, the church flickers in her divine life and becomes shallow in her divine knowledge when she thinks she has ascertained all that is implied in the death of Christ. She ought to be filled with a habitual and holy astonishment in her daily believing contemplations of that wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. So friends, there is no more worthy pursuit in the world than the knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. And what hypocrites we would be if the praises of the cross were on our lips during the worship time. Jesus, keep me near the cross when I survey the wondrous cross. In the cross of Christ I glory. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer. Lift high the cross. Jesus paid it all. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? What miserable hypocrites we would be if the praises of the cross were on our lips, but the thoughts of the cross were absent from our meditations. And if the proclamation of the cross absent from our pulpits. See, our doxology, our worship, will only rise as high as our theology goes deep. And so how eager we should be for a series of sermons on the cross. A third reason for this series. Our position on the extent of the atonement has necessary implications for our understanding of the nature of the atonement. And I've kind of said that already. Our position on the extent of the atonement has necessary implications for our understanding of the nature of the atonement. See, some people would listen to that previous point that I just went through and say, amen, the cross should be our daily focus. The atonement ought to be our perennial object of meditation. But the atonement and the extent of the atonement are two different things. That Christ died for sins is at the very heart of the gospel. But for whom he died, isn't that just a fine point of doctrine? And my answer to that is absolutely not. If we agree that the nature of Christ's crosswork runs to the very heart of the gospel, we are not straying very far from the very heart of the Christian faith when we ask, for whom has Christ accomplished these things? If the Son of God has destroyed the power of sin, if he's purchased redemption by which sinners may be freed from divine judgment, can there be any more important follow-up question than, for whom has he done these things? Sinclair Ferguson says it well. He writes, how one thinks about the nature, effects, and extent of the atonement has an inevitable impact, directly or indirectly, on preaching, teaching, and pastoral counseling. If part of the minister's task is to help his congregation to sing in joyful wonder in response to the gospel, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Well, then the meaning of his dying for me cannot be ignored. End quote. And that is exactly right. It's so crucial to understand that you simply cannot divorce the extent of the atonement from the nature of the atonement. What you believe about for whom Christ died has necessary implications about what you believe the atonement itself actually is. Because without fail, and I mean without fail, when someone says that Christ has atoned for the sins of all people throughout history without exception, unless they believe all people will finally be saved, they necessarily redefine the nature of what Christ accomplishes on the cross. Now, the cross doesn't save people, it makes people savable. It makes their salvation possible, available, if they can summon the wisdom to accept this kind offer. And so what has happened? By universalizing the extent of the atonement, and undeniably for good motives, what do they wind up doing unbeknownst to themselves? They limit its efficacy. universalize its extent, limit the efficacy. Because now, since the atonement has to be made on behalf of all people without exception, and not all people without exception go to heaven, something other than Christ's death becomes the decisive determining factor for salvation, namely, the depraved sinner's response to the atonement. And that at that point, it's not Christ who saves us. It's not the cross who saves us. It's our response to the cross that saves us. And that strikes at the very heart of the gospel. And so Professor Stephen Wellam puts it well when he writes, "Ultimately, what is at stake in the debate over the extent of the atonement is a Savior who saves, a cross that effectively accomplishes and secures all the gracious promises of the new covenant, and a redemption that does not fail." And so those of us who hold to a particular redemption, and those of us who treat the issue as a matter of consequence rather than as a matter of indifference, our chief concern is not to exclude people from the benefits of redemption. We're not saying, well, look, well, we believe in a limited atonement, and so it's not for you, and so you go sit over there. That's not the heart of it at all. Our chief concern is to safeguard the achievements of Christ's cross from being robbed of their power. And so when someone says Christ died for everybody, but not everybody is saved, they empty the cross of its power, the very power that makes the gospel good news. Because we don't offer people the opportunity for salvation. We don't offer people the potential for salvation. We don't offer people the possibility of salvation. We offer people salvation. We offer people Christ, who is a perfect Savior because he accomplished a perfect redemption. And so this is no trifling matter. We need to get this right. And a fourth and final reason for studying the extent of the atonement is because doctrine shapes life. Doctrine shapes life. The strength for holy living is rooted in our understanding of the gospel, of who we are in Christ because of what he accomplished on our behalf. You've heard Pastor John talk about that as we moved into Ephesians 4, right? Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, all these wonderful privileges of our high calling in Christ. And then, therefore, you ought to consider the manner and way in which you walk, right? How you walk is determined on the basis of how you understand what God has done for you in Christ. I wonder if you've ever noticed that the very first command in the book of Romans doesn't appear until chapter 6 and verse 11. It's not a single command in the book of Romans until the middle of chapter 6. Why? Because the child of God is not set upon a proper foundation to make progress in sanctification until he is utterly assured of the truth about himself as a sinner condemned before God and rescued solely on the basis of the grace of Christ. 5+ chapters on the holiness of God, the sinfulness of Jew and Gentile alike, the condemnation of all people under God's law, the revelation of righteousness in Jesus Christ, the efficacy of his propitiatory sacrifice on the cross, justification by the imputation of righteousness received through faith alone apart from works, union with Christ in his death and resurrection, and then in 6:11, the first command after all of that doctrine is, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Think of yourselves this way, Christian. Bring all of this doctrine to bear on your understanding of your identity. And then therefore, Romans 6:12, on that basis, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. If in order to fight sin, I have to consider myself to be a certain way on the basis of what Christ has accomplished for me on the cross, ignorance or error concerning what Christ has accomplished for me will inevitably hamstring my obedience. If I am to conduct myself in a manner worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27, if all of my life is to be shaped by the gospel by which I have been saved, then a misunderstanding of the cross, the very heart of that gospel, will necessarily sabotage my growth in holiness. What does Paul say? Galatians 2:20, he gave himself for me, and it was the personalness, it was the particularity, it was the individual nature of Christ's sacrifice, not for a nameless group that Paul happened to put himself in by his response, but that Christ went to the cross with names on his heart, just as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies with the names of the Israelites on his breastplate. That he died for me, and therefore I live my life by faith in the Son of God. And therefore the power or the love of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:14, therefore the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded that this one didn't die for me in the same way he died for Judas, but that he died for me in a way that secured my salvation, my rescue, my being at home with him forever. That shapes your life. This was not just some impersonal, hey, take it or leave it. It was, I'm going to get my own. And that will shape how you live. There's so much of Christ to be enjoyed and marveled at and worshiped because of what he's accomplished on the cross. So much that can't be seen when we have an unbiblical view of the extent of the atonement and therefore of the nature and design of the atonement. How interconnected the work of Christ is with all these great doctrines of the Bible, the Trinity, the doctrine of union with Christ, the priesthood of Christ, the new covenant. These are things into which angels long to look. So we don't just want to rake leaves, as it were, across the surface of the Scriptures. We want to dig into the Scriptures, and we want to mine out diamonds. And those diamonds that show forth the glories of your Savior are a feast for the soul that strengthens it for all manner of faithfulness and holy living. And ultimately, friends, what we're after is that Christ would receive the glory he's worthy of. We want to worship Christ for what he's done and not for what we've reimagined him to have done because we've been taught poorly for a good chunk of our lives. He deserves to be praised for the Savior that he is, not the Savior that our mistaken interpretations and fallen notions of fairness have re-envisioned him to be. And so we're going to dig in, because I don't want to just make assertions. I don't want you all to borrow my convictions. I want to defend everything that I say from the text of Scripture so that you don't have to take my word for it, so that you'll be able to see it in the text for yourselves, and even so that you'll be able to defend this doctrine of particular redemption for yourselves when you find it to be assailed and attacked by the enemies of the truth. But that's going to take work, and so I hope you come regularly to Grace Life and hear all the messages and keep your mind engaged, because, as Moses said, this is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will have whet our appetites for the truth. We pray that you would give strength and joy and stamina as we gear up for this series. I thank you for the cross. I thank you for the knowledge of Christ and him crucified. And I pray as we consider these important questions that the people of Grace Life would learn to enjoy their Savior in ways that they have not been able to, or just haven't done in a long while. Or if you just pray that you would make him glorious, exalt him as glorious in the minds and hearts of your people as they consider the cross work that he has accomplished in the coming weeks. We pray that much strength would be drawn from this, that our wrong thinking would be changed and sanctified so that our hearts would embrace truth and eschew error, so that our wills would come then to want to do what is right and righteous, and that our actions, our lives, our behavior would be affected by what is true in our heart, known to be true in our minds, affecting our hearts and directing our wills. I pray that those who don't know you, those who have not yet laid hold of all the treasures and benefits of what has been accomplished for your people by the cross, that, Father, that you would use this series to awaken faith in the hearts of those whom you mean to save and whom you've given to Christ. We pray that the proclamation of the effectiveness of the cross, of the perfection of the cross, would be used by you to draw people unto yourself. And we pray that for the believer, that it would simply sweeten our understanding of what Christ has done for us, and that it would ignite and exalt our worship of him in a manner that he is worthy of. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.